All right, welcome. We are covering hopefully chapters 61 and 2 today in Isaiah. So open your Bibles up to the latter chapters of Isaiah, and we'll see that this is really a cohesive unit in many ways. So looking forward to diving into this as we continue to pull so many wonderful things from Isaiah. Josh is going to lead us in a prayer, so let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to come together to study your word, to edify one another. Thank you for all the blessings you give to us each and every day. And we ask that you help us to learn from this lesson and that we'll gain from it and we'll be able to take it home with us and be able to apply it to our lives. We thank you for everything in your son's name we pray. Amen.
So a little review here. These latter chapters of Isaiah are being written decades before what tragic event that's going to happen to Judah. Right, the invasion by the Babylonians and then captivity to follow. However, the most consistent theme or tone to the latter chapters of Isaiah is not that of judgment and punishment. There's a little bit of that. But it's mostly what? What kind of tone and theme? Hope and restoration. And chapters 61 to 62 are probably about the most optimistic and hopeful block of texts in the whole book of Isaiah. I mean, it is hitting the peaks of hope and optimistic expectations. Now, we've noted how that the prophets, what's characteristic in general of the prophets, is it's a collection of messages. The arrangement sometimes is not like you see in other parts of the Bible. They're like individual sermons. But, you know, sometimes a preacher will preach a series of sermons where they're all independent sermons, but they are interconnected. And I think that that's a good way to look at 60, 61, and 62. They stand on their own, but it's a series in the sense that it's really driving at the same point. And so forth. Now, I think that this is apparent once we get into this, that it is likely that the readers who read it in Isaiah's day, because we know these prophets are chronicling their messages, and even in his day and the years following, people could ascertain those writings, that the people of Isaiah's day and in the decades ahead when they would suffer the Babylonian invasion and captivity, it's likely that what they thought it meant is not going to be what it ultimately would mean. So what, when they read these things, what they wanted it to be is probably, well, not probably, what they wanted it to be is not what these prophecies are about. And it's like this. Whatever we long for that is good and wonderful in God's plan, what he has planned for us is even better and more wonderful. So, look with me here in Isaiah 60. Actually, before we look at 60, look at the end of 59. At the end of 59 here, let's look at this. Rick, will you read verse 20 and 21? Because this serves us to feed into those chapters.
And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever.
All right, so a couple things. Who's coming, according to this? A redeemer is coming. Note how that the restoration and the hope of which Isaiah writes about often, that it is frequently tied to a servant who is coming or one who is called a redeemer or a deliverer or a savior. So there's a personality attached to this hope and restoration of which he writes. And according to verse 21, to what end? This, what is connected to this redeemer coming here? What language is used in verse 21 that talks about, it's a very common Old Testament term for a relationship, a covenant. So a good question is, oh, is this like a renewal of the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, or is this something else? Well, we see oftentimes in the prophets language that a new covenant is coming. And what else is said here? What is God going to do for them? To what end will he form a covenant by sending this Redeemer? What's God going to give them? My spirit. And people should not just automatically run to something like the ability to do miraculous spiritual gifts. This is the idea of another manifestation of God's person and his blessings upon us, really in the Messiah. And so the Holy Spirit has an integral part to play in the Messiah coming and his apostles and things such as that. And so God is going to manifest himself in a way that is going to be unique and different. And so get a taste for that at the end of 59, because I think even though they're not always linked, this is one of the occasions where these sections are linked. They are sharing a lot. So let's look at chapter 60, and I'm hoping to get to highlights here, so we're going to do some scanning and so forth. Look here in chapter 60. It starts off in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." I said that this was going to be an optimistic, this is going to be a hopeful section. I mean, what better language can you have of hope and optimism than the depiction of the rising of the sun, the coming of light? That is just made for that. That language is made for that expectation. So what else does it say about this light in verses 1 to 3? There's future glory that's coming, and it's tied to light. What about this light in verses 1 to 3?
Draw
people. Draw different nations. And of course, this light, who's the source of this light? It's associated with the glory of the Lord. Think about how oftentimes in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, the glory of God is depicted in terms of glorious light. Look at verse 4. What else is going to be associated with this future glory that's coming to Israel? And Rick hit at it there a little bit, but it's also mentioned more clearly in verse 4. What's going to happen? A light's going to shine, and then verse 4, what's happening?
Sons will come from afar.
There's a gathering of people from afar, sons and daughters. I would have you see that this is equivalent to God's people, God's children. A good question is, well, who is that? Is it merely Israel, merely physical Israel? Let's let this build. Look at verse 5 to 7. This is interesting. Scan verse 5 to 7. So glory is coming to Israel. It's associated with light. It's associated with a gathering of different people. In verses 5 to 7, how is it depicted?
All nations.
Again, nations, different nations. What are these nations doing? What's happening for God's people?
They're bringing their gifts and their talents and so forth.
That's right. They're bringing gifts. What kind of gifts? Enumerate them.
Gold and frankincense.
Gold and frankincense. Gold and frankincense. These are valuable things. Flocks. And so there is this abundance that's being brought to God's people. Think about how that is similar to what happened in the Exodus. When the Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage, after all those centuries of free labor, they walked out with what?
Riches.
And so here the people are bringing the riches to God's people. And again, in verse 8 to 16, speaking of the nations or the other people, the foreigners, what are foreigners doing in verses 8 through 16? What does it say about the foreigners in verses 8 through 16? For instance, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14. Look at 10, 12, and 14. The nations are doing what for the people of God? 10, 12, 14, what are they doing?
Performing acts of service.
They're serving God's people. Matter of fact, there's an inverse. Look at verse 14. The people who previously mistreated and oppressed you are what now? They're bowing to you. They're submissive to you. And so what's happening here is that Israel is depicted as dominant, as ruling over, as being blessed by the nations around them. And then look at 17 and 18. In 17 and 18, this glory of Israel is characterized by what? 17 and 18, what kind of state will Israel be in? And this is especially notable with our studies of the prophets and the kind of situation that Israel and Judah have been in. Peace and security and stability. So we've been studying Isaiah and we've been studying Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Hosea. We're about to plunge. We've been reading last couple weeks here in Jeremiah. Boy, that's enough right there to tell you. And we'll be, you know, plunging into Jeremiah in the coming days and weeks even more. Look how unstable. Look what lack of peace they've experienced. They've been in upheaval, haven't they? But now the picture is that a day is coming when there's going to be peace and security for Israel. Now, okay. So I want you to just think very narrowly that you are a person living in Judah in the days of Isaiah. And Isaiah has been preaching now for some time that a judgment is coming. And it's going to be at the hands of the Babylonians. Other prophets have been teaching that, like Habakkuk. When you read these statements right here about what's going to be the Israel's lot on the other side of captivity, how would you interpret this? How would you understand this? What's going to happen to Israel? It's going to survive captivity, right? Now, Israel, we mean really Judah here. We're using it generically. Judah's going to survive captivity, and what will happen? Judah's going to be what? Fill in the blank. Judah's going to be
prosperous,
rich, wealthy. What kind of relationship will they have with these nations that have plagued them for so long?
It'll be over them.
They're going to subdue them. So Israel is going to be strong and mighty and secure. Everything that a nation wants, right? Well, is this restoration of which Isaiah writes of this kind of physical nature that as a nation they're going to be restored and then they're going to be prosperous and secure and peaceful the way nations want to be? Well, I would have you to look at verses 19 to 22. Look at 19 to 22. Les, can you read those for us, please?
The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the sun give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. One more.
Yes, go ahead. One, two.
A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time.
I want you to really look at verse 19 and 20. If the earlier statements are about Israel one day being hip deep in gold and riches and having under their boot heel, sandal heel, the nations around them and being perfectly secure and peaceful, what else is true in verse 19 and 20?
The sun will no longer shine.
They won't have a real sun. Israel won't have a son like we have. Rather, their light will come from whom?
God.
Now you may say, well, yeah, that's figurative. God's going to be their light. And remember how this section started, right? This sermon started with the restoration and the glory that's coming being connected to light. Light from God. The rising of the Lord's glory. So somebody can look at verse 19 and 20 and say, well, yeah, that's figurative. Well, that's figurative. Why not the gold and the prosperity and the rebuilt walls and all those kinds of things? Because here's the historic stumbling block. If when the people read these prophecies, they're going to expect them to have a restored Davidic and Solomonic kingdom. You know, during the days of David and Solomon, Israel was prosperous and secure and mighty. And the borders all around it, they had forts and they were secure. And it was just a zenith. And that's going to return. The problem with that is that nothing like the kingdom of David and Solomon historically occurs in Judea after the captivity. A small amount of people will return there. It will take them decades to rebuild the city and the temple. It will be just a shell of what it used to be. And mighty nations around them will boot them around like a ball. So none of this happens historically. So Isaiah is painting this rosy picture to make people feel good. But really, even after captivity, they're going to have a struggle. Or Isaiah is writing on a different plane. He's talking about a sun, and he's talking about light that doesn't come from the sky in a heavenly body. He's talking about a prosperity and a riches of blessings that have nothing to do with gold and frankincense. And so, and in all fairness, you know, we oftentimes talk about the people in Jesus' day who wanted Jesus to restore a mighty physical kingdom and to, as a warrior, drive out the Romans. And Jesus didn't fulfill that, and he was a letdown, and that's what led to his rejection. And we understand all that. But I want you to put yourself in people's shoes. When people would read these kinds of statements, what would people tend to think? They would tend to think the physical. They would tend to think that.
There are people today that are still waiting for that.
And still people today still waiting for that. It's exactly right. And so this is a filter. It's like the parables of Jesus that, yes, illustrate with earthly activities truth about his kingdom. But according to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explains the real reason for the parables is so that the people who have eyes won't see. In other words, it was a filter. It was a test to see if someone would seek the truth of God and sort through the story of the, you know, the farmer or the woman cleaning house or, you know, the vine dresser or whatever. They would sort through that physical story and seek the spiritual truth. Same thing with these prophecies. Are these prophecies? Are we going to allow these prophecies to appeal to our physical inclinations or our spiritual pursuits? So it's very similar. Yeah, Daryl?
Even the 12 didn't understand this.
Yes.
Up until, I mean, even after Jesus was crucified, I don't think they still completely understood it.
You're right. Statement in Acts 1 about, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think, I don't know how else to understand that, except they're still expecting some kind of like restoration of David's throne. Even after the resurrection.
Well, you know, it makes me think of Nicodemus, who
right?
clearly recognized that Jesus was from God. So he's saying, this doesn't fit.
Yeah.
But I know you're from God. So he was willing, it seems to me, to say, then maybe we're looking at things wrongly. To at least some extent, I think we see that.
Right. And what's the struggle that Nicodemus is having with the words of Jesus there? Jesus says, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, go back into the womb again? And so he knows it's not that, but he's struggling to comprehend the spiritual and let loose of the physical. I mean, this is, if you see the Old Testament and New Testament like on different planets, you're not looking at it correctly. It's so interconnected. So interconnected. So, okay, anything else in chapter 60? So that helps sets the tone really for the next couple chapters, I think. And that's what happens, and this happens like in the Revelation, in texts that are heavily figurative language, there will be some kind of clue that if you're looking carefully, you're like, oh, this is all figurative. Oh, this can't be literal. Like, Israel's going to exist without a son, S-U-N. And so, this was figurative spiritual all along. There's always some kind of clue in there to tip you off. And you see that in the Revelation a lot, in a lot of the other prophecies in the Old Testament. Well, look at 61 here at what is happening. Chapter 61. Joe, will you read verse 1 and 2, please?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
All right, thank you. Now, we have seen in several places in these latter chapters of Isaiah this personality, who's sometimes referred to as a servant, but it's a personality who's going to come and accomplish God's purposes. He's going to come and serve. He's going to deliver. And one could ask, are these depictions different individuals or is it possibly the same? And the way we find out the answer is that we see how it all shakes out. And we see that when it all shakes out, many of these prophecies in the latter chapters of Isaiah that are depicting this servant deliverer character, it all points to one. And this is one of those texts where it just comes down to whether you believe in Jesus. So look in Luke chapter 4. We're going to start making some connections to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4, while we were talking a while ago about figurative language and parables and things such as that, things aren't always elusive. Sometimes they are, hey, this is that. It's just that plain. Look at Luke chapter 4. Daryl, will you read verse 18? This is Jesus starting his public ministry in Nazareth. He's in the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah. And look what he reads. Luke 4:18. Daryl.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.
And then verse 21.
And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
All right, bold statement. And you can reject this, but you can't deny that Jesus is claiming that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61 of one coming and delivering the captive and proclaiming liberty and sight to the blind, etc. And this is in a way a direct quotation. You could also say it's a quotation and a citing. Because if Jesus, the Son of God, or an apostle like Paul or Peter, being guided by the Spirit of God, they are at liberty to quote things from the earlier scriptures as well as to add other things. I can't do that. I shouldn't do that. Nor should you. But inspired writers can add to Revelation. And so you may wonder, why is this quote not exact? It's probably one of the reasons why. But it is plain that Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling that. So if this great prophecy of one coming and delivering freedom is stated here back in Isaiah's day, and Isaiah is writing in anticipation of a cataclysmic event that's going to involve bondage or captivity, one would think when you're reading 61, oh, somebody's going to come and deliver us from Babylonian captivity. Is this Cyrus? And God's going to use Cyrus, as we saw earlier, to deliver them from Babylonian captivity. But God's got even better things in store. The ultimate fulfillment of that is going to be the Christ. He's going to deliver. Because what kind of liberty and what kind of bondage of which did Jesus teach about? What kind of bondage and captivity and freedom did Jesus talk about? Spiritual, your sins, bound by Satan, bound by our lust of the flesh, and all those kinds of things. That's the kind of freedom Jesus spoke of, being free from our sins and right with God. And go back to Isaiah 61. Get verses 3 to 7. Ken, can you read that, Isaiah 61, 3 to 7, please?
To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined city, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand by and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat wealth, the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy.
All right, thank you. This is a section about no longer this, but now that. So what's it about? No longer what? A day is coming when no longer you will what? Mourn? If verse 4 talks about building up the ancient ruins, it must be that there were ruins. And verse 4, they shall repair, which meant things were in disrepair. And if it says in verse 5, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, which means before it was the opposite. So no longer this suffering and trouble and oppression and destruction, but what? What's coming? Rebuilding.
Joy.
Matter of fact, he depicts it in terms in verse 3 of what changing? Let me give you a hint. What kind of clothing do you think Joseph had when he was in prison? But when Pharaoh brought him out and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, what was one of the things Pharaoh did for Joseph? Put a new coat on him. Ornament around his neck. Promoted him second in the kingdom. According to this reading here, how else is the changed state characterized in verse 3?
Garland instead of ashes.
That's right. Beautiful attire. No longer the garments of mourning, but now garments of honor and celebration. You know, done up, so to speak. Almost like bride-like. You see that kind of language in the prophets. So, I want you to look at some of the parts here. Look at verse 3. It talks about those who mourn in Zion. Zion. What's Zion? It's Jerusalem. It's equivalent to Jerusalem. And of course, why was Jerusalem so important to Israel? What's at Jerusalem? The temple. It was the presence of God, supposedly among the people. And that's what's shocking. And we've already hit something this past week in our Jeremiah reading, that the people thought there was no way that Jerusalem could ever fall because the temple was there. God's temple's here. Well, To God, what was the temple? A pile of rocks. Okay. Wow, y'all are really on it this morning. It didn't mean anything to God. What meant something to God was the worship at the temple and the lives of righteousness backing that true worship, and they had polluted their lives and their worship. So the temple meant nothing. And so, but that's what it's supposed to mean. Zion, the place where God dwells with his people, and the temple. Those who mourn in Zion are now going to be rejoicing and honored. And then there in verse 4, the ancient ruins will be built up. And according to verse 6, these people who are restored and given joy, and they're in a rebuilt Jerusalem, in verse 6, they're going to be made into what? Priests. Priests or ministers. Okay, in the Israel system, in the Judaism system, who were the priests? That's right, of the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron. And most people were not priests, right? It was a minority of people, and it was sort of a special thing. Is there any kind of like selectivity mentioned in these verses about these restored people? No, you will be priests. Zion, rebuild the ruins of Zion, the temple of God, and priests. Go with me to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2. Andrew, would you read verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 2, please?
Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.
Thank you. The Holy Spirit now is illuminating us through the writings of the Apostle Peter. He is writing that God had a plan to rebuild Zion, okay? And his chief cornerstone for the new Zion was whom? Christ. Not what, but whom? It was Christ. And those who had come to Christ were now called what? Living what? Living stones. You don't build a building out of living stones. Stones aren't alive. So this is people being called stones who are being reconstructed on the foundation of Christ. And what's being built? What kind of structure is being built? It's God's house. And what's going to take place there? Worship. And those living stones are also called what in 1 Peter 2? Priesthood. That's Isaiah 61 all over, isn't it? So, we've been zipping around those minor prophets on Wednesday nights, and you guys have already had some studies on Wednesday nights, like with studying Haggai, and Ken's going to cover Malachi, Lord willing, Wednesday. In those books, the people of Judah, the remnant, they've returned from captivity. And they're supposed to be rebuilding the temple and restoring the true worship. That's not when Isaiah 61 is fulfilled. Isaiah 61 is talking about ultimately, yes, God is going to bring them back from captivity, some of them. Yes, he's going to lead them, even through the prophets preaching, to rebuild the temple and the walls in the temple and all those kinds of things. But ultimately what God would do is build a greater Zion, a greater temple, using his son, the Christ, as the cornerstone, and take all the saved people who had come to Christ for redemption and build this new Zion and this new temple out of them. And they would serve as priests.
Well, even Haggai and Zechariah say this ain't it.
They do imply that, don't they? Yeah, Zechariah especially. I forgot about Zechariah. Haggai is like, let's get this done now. Zechariah is saying, get this done now because there's all these great things in the future in store. And this is it.
Well, Haggai talks about the future glory of the temple.
Yeah, that's right. It's not what it was, and it's not now. Right. It's not now what it should be. And then Zechariah comes and paints all these vivid visions of these wonderful things God will do through the Messiah. And there you go. How it deepens our faith and hopefully our appreciation of being in Christ when we study these ancient prophecies. That's why our theme this year is ancient prophets for today's believer. This helps our faith today to read about this incredible plan God had through Christ and how he's done it. It's incredible. This is figurative language that we see here. This is not literal headdresses and that he's really driving at. And it's not he's driving at the Babylonians will take care of your sheep. That's really not what he's really driving at. What he's driving at is spiritual restoration and glory through the Messiah. Look over verses 8 through 11. Just glance over that. And let me give you a little a guide on it. It's a conversation. And this is how conversations are supposed to work. One person speaks and then the other person speaks, right? So 8 through 11 is a conversation. Who speaks first? The Lord. We've noted how that the prophets oftentimes will speak directly for God. Thus says the Lord, says a prophet. And he is quoting God, what God is saying. Sometimes the prophet is speaking. Sometimes the prophet represents the people and speaks about what they're experiencing or they speak to God. Here he is quoting God. What is God saying to his people? These people he's going to restore and build and make them his priests. What is he saying to them in verse 8 and 9? What kind of declarations is he making, like in verse 8? You're chosen. I will faithfully give them recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is a commitment. Well, starting in verse 10 through verse 11, who appears to be speaking? It's no longer the Lord. Who is it? Becca?
Isaiah.
Okay, it's Isaiah speaking, and Isaiah speaking for the people here. I think he is using first person, but he represents what the people will say in response to God. This is like wedding vows. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. This is like wedding vows. But remember in Exodus chapter 19, when God brought Israel to Sinai after the Egyptian bondage deliverance, he says, this is what I do for you. This is what I'll do for you. I'll be your God if you'll be my people. And the people were expressed, yeah, we'll be your people. We'll keep your covenant. And you see a series of conversations, sometimes directly with Israel and God, and oftentimes with God through Moses and Israel, of them getting married. Exodus 24, Moses takes what he'd written so far in the book of the covenant of the law, and they have this ceremony where they sprinkle blood on the people and they sprinkle blood on the book. They're getting married. They're making a binding covenant. God isn't making a new binding covenant with his people, but as we're seeing here, this is a whole new thing different than Judaism, a whole new thing, different. And it's like the renewal of the covenant at Sinai, but what we'll keep seeing, and we'll see this in Jeremiah in the coming weeks, this is going to be a different covenant. Matter of fact, Jeremiah will say, quoting the Lord, I will make a covenant with you, and the Lord will say, not like the covenant I made at Sinai. It's like sometimes you're telling a kid to do something, you know, go and get that bucket, get that blue bucket. I said, don't get the red bucket. Don't touch that red bucket. It's not the red bucket I want. Get the blue bucket. I mean, it's like you just make it really plain. That's what God is doing through Jeremiah. It's not that covenant. It's a new covenant. And we keep hearing this language in the prophets about other nations coming. And Isaiah is big on that. This is a covenant not just for Israel. And all of us would be hopeless. I'm assuming most of this audience is Gentiles. We'd be hopeless if God hadn't created a new covenant. All right, a 61 there. Observations, comments, questions? 62. Now, how serious is God about this? Look at how serious he is. Jesse, will you read verse 1 of 62?
For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and that salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth.
All right, then skip down and read verse 6 and 7, please, Jesse.
I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth.
All right, then verse 8.
The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the strangers shall not drink thy wine. For thee which thou hast labored.
And then verse 11.
Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him.
All right. Thank you. Look how committed God is. Look how zealous he is for the restoration of his people. What do you see in those verses? I'm not going to rest or keep silent until I do this. What does he say in verse 6 and 7? He's going to set up what over Jerusalem? Okay. You know, people hire security guards and we go buy, you know, security equipment and put around things, houses and things like that. What if God puts up a security system? How good is that? That's what he's doing. And then verse 8. God promises what? Your enemies will never what?
Eat your food.
And in verse 11, he proclaims this commitment how broadly? To the ends of the earth. He's committed to this. God is committed to this. Because here's the point. People are going to read this in Isaiah's day and like, well, something bad's coming. This punishment's coming to us one day. And of course, those people will die, and a couple of generations later, people will be living in the days of Jeremiah that we're reading right now, and they'll have Isaiah. And they see this thing unraveling. And their world's being turned upside down. And they're in captivity, and maybe they're trying to come out of captivity, like in the days of, you know, Ezra and so forth. They need this assurance that God is committed to them to bring about their restoration. But of course, now we're understanding what that restoration really means. Ultimately, it's through the Messiah, which means ultimately these assurances of God's commitment, his zeal for his people, it's for us too. He's watching out for us. And he will not rest protecting us and blessing us.
Even those people who were alive at that time wouldn't physically see these things happen. If they were faithful to God, they still would be. They would reap the spiritual benefit of it.
That hope.
Because the blood of Christ is retroactive back to them. That hope is something that eternally they would benefit from as well.
Every believer in Christ, up to this moment, has died without seeing the second coming. But every true believer who died, died in hope of his coming and his resurrection. That's no different, is it? Rick?
And if you believed in the promise of Abraham, you believed in Christ.
Right.
Those promises that God made, even though you never saw him, you were believing in him.
Long-term promises require long-term faith. There's a good possibility that all of us will die being called upon to die in hope of what God will yet do. Just like these people would die. Okay. Time's up. Thank you.